Good morning. You're killing me, Stephen. Ah, there it is. Or did you do that? Happy Labor Day. You know, there's a lot of holidays that are pretty stupid. But Labor Day is not one of them. When I think of what labor has done for this country, it's amazing. Built probably the most phenomenal middle class that the world has ever seen. We won't talk about that, but it's a great holiday. It's a great holiday, and they picked a good time to set it up that ends our summer and sends us back to work. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'd like you to turn there if you would. Is it me, Stephen? Sorry. It's on. I'll try it. I'll let you know. Thank you. It's really not all that important to have the PowerPoint. I essentially do it because my wife wants me to. And she's not here, so we don't have to worry about that, do we? 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see these early experiences in becoming a man of God. I'm going to use the term, and I guess Dave and Vic, as we're going through this series on David, will probably use the term a man of God. I don't want to use that term to refer to males. I guess we could say becoming men and women of God, but it makes for really long slides on the overhead if that's what we do. So when I'm using the term a man of God, I'm using it more in the Greek idea of anthropos, which is man or mankind, versus aner, which is male, okay? So becoming a man of God. We met David, we introduced to him in chapter 16 a couple weeks ago when Dave was speaking, how he was chosen from among his brothers. And then last week we had that really, really cool passage on David meeting the giant, meeting Goliath. How tall was he? Like 9 feet tall? Man, he could go to the hoop, I'll bet. But he was big, and David encountered him, and you remember the story. We knew the story. He killed him. At the end of chapter 17, verses 54 through 58, Goliath is dead. And remember at the end, I don't know that Vic got into great detail, which is probably good, but David went and cut his head off. We get to verse 54, and here comes David crossing the field carrying the head of Goliath. He put his armor in one place, and that's going to come up a little bit later in the account, but he shows up, he's walking toward Saul and Abner. Abner was Saul's general. He's walking toward them, and he's carrying this head. And there's this kind of strange thing that Abner and Saul are talking, and they look at each other and they see David coming and they say, who is this guy? Who's his father? And for those of us who've read the accounts, we know that he had already met David. David was already a courtesan. He was already in the king's court. He was the one who played the music when Saul got a little crazy. And David was the one who would play the music in order to calm him down. And you wonder, he doesn't know him. You know, I wonder if our president today would know 25% of the people in the West Wing. Probably not. So it's a little strange, though, that he doesn't know who David is. Maybe David had changed a bit. I don't know. Seeing David cross the field carrying this giant's head, they look at each other, and it's kind of like, I don't know, most of you probably are too young to remember. There was a movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I love that movie. And I keep thinking of that when I see these two guys, because, you know, Cassidy and Sundance are being pursued. They're trying to go to Bolivia, and they're being pursued by this team of trackers, people that could find people by looking to see if, you know, if the twig was broken and which direction and all this. And whoever was leading this group had this uncanny ability to stay on their trail. And throughout the movie, these two guys are looking at each other and they're saying, who are these guys? Who are these guys? And that's what Saul is saying and Abner about David. Who is this guy? David's a warrior, and he's coming with the fruit of his victory. And he was delivering that fruit to the one he considered to be God's anointed. Imagine that gift. Here's a head. What would Saul say? Thank you? What would he do with it? Take it home? I don't know. How do you carry a head? Probably by the hair. Some of us here, that wouldn't work, would it? Put it under your arm. I don't know. David sees Saul as the anointed of God. But David was also anointed. Remember? That's what happened in chapter 16. Samuel anointed him to be king. So here's this young man, we're told, probably 17, 18 years old. And he's the anointed king, yet there's still a king in office. You know, was David thinking, well, I'm going to usurp this throne. It's mine to take? No, he never did that. And all through the David and Saul narrative, all the way through, David doesn't lift his hand against Saul. He had a couple of opportunities, didn't he? There was the time in the outhouse, remember? David was in the outhouse and Saul came in, could have killed him. He didn't. There was a time when they snuck into the camp and Saul is laying there sleeping. And David's armor bearer says, should I drive the sword through him? He says, no, and they left. He took his canteen, they took something, but he wouldn't lift his hand against God's anointed. And so this idea all through this narrative, all through the books really, is the importance of God's anointed and how you deal with God's anointed. And you can't get away from that in 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally it was one book. But you can't get away from it. The way we treat God's anointed is critical to our life. A New Testament parallel of that would be, how do we treat the Lord Jesus? He's God's anointed now. Anointed the prophet, the priest, the king. And how do we treat God's anointed? And all the way through this book, we're going to see how to treat God's anointed. It might have some secondary ramifications in terms of how do we treat those who are anointed by God today for various tasks. Treating God's anointed, this idea is going to loom large for the rest of the books of Samuel. As far as David was concerned, as long as Saul occupied the king's throne, he was the king, even though he was a terrible king. He was the Lord's anointed. And as the Lord's anointed, Saul would receive from David the treatment that was necessary for that position. Take it to the bank. That's how he's going to do it. But from God's perspective, David is the anointed king. Saul has already been rejected. And while David knows that he is anointed king, he also knows that he's not going to step into that throne. He is going to wait, but he's going to wait. but he's not going to wait the weight of the lazy. He's not going to wait the weight of the anxious. He's going to wait the weight of the disciple, of the learner, of the one who is being prepared. That's what David's going to do. He's going to allow God's timing to establish him on the throne. Oh, this may not have been his total thought-out plan, because David is becoming a man of God. David's becoming a leader. God's part in these sections in the narrative is to build David into a leader. But more important, the Lord is making him a man of God. And that's the part that we want to kind of worm our way into. He's been anointed king, and he has just defeated Goliath. But whether it is this unimaginable victory over Goliath, or whether it is the victories in other battles that he's already winning, David will learn something that you and I will have to learn as well, and that is simply this, that the early victories, even victories that are sizable, even victories that are miraculous, victories that are obviously from the hand of God, those victories do not make people into men of God. My early days as a Christian were kind of interesting as I look back, and who knows about memory. I guess probably 80% of it I've made up. I've said it enough that I think it's true. Who knows about memory, right? Ecclesiastes warns us, don't say, and this is my paraphrase, don't say what was so good about the good old days, for in it you sin. It's because our memories are weird, but when I first became a Christian, I was given some crazy opportunities to do some pretty big things. And I knew that I had no right doing them. I remember as a senior in high school, after I was, by God's grace, allowed to start walking with God, I was brought into this church that I had been going to, and they said, you know, we need someone to teach the college and career age. And they said, why don't you do it? And I was like, huh? What? Yeah, we need someone to I'm 17. Oh, that's okay. We think you'd do a good job. Nobody else wanted to do it, is what it boiled down to. I had a bunch of other opportunities that were really crazy, and God taught me in those opportunities. And I'm thankful for them, but in looking back, while those were helpful, they weren't highlights on any kind of a path toward maturity. Oh, they were good things. But what those experiences taught me was that God can be trusted for immediate deliverance. And that was a good lesson. That God can be trusted for immediate deliverance, that David, and I'm certainly not likening myself to him or my issues to Goliath, but as David could approach Goliath thinking, wow, this better work. In that same way, I learned I could trust God for immediate things. But I didn't learn that God can be trusted for the long haul. I didn't learn from those early panic times of, oh, I got to do this. I don't know how to do this. I didn't learn endurance. And as I look back over my exceptionally short life, most of what it boils down to in a walk with Christ is endurance. Oh, Hebrews tells us with some of those people, he saved them out of their troubles, right? But most of the heroes in the book of Hebrews, he delivered them through their troubles. So David's learning that while that victory over Goliath was big, it was huge. That's not what king stock comes from. It's endurance. It's the partial victory that gets us to fight the next battle. It's the waiting when that doctor doesn't seem to call. When that illness doesn't go away, when that terrible situation at work seems to only be getting worse. Endurance. Hey, I'm all for quick victories, as David was. He didn't stop when he was about to let the sling go and kill Goliath and say, well, let's drag this out a little bit. No, he took the victory. David's going to learn that to be a man of God, to be a person of God, there's this concept of endurance. First point is up there. Men of God appreciate the need for support. Check out chapter 18, verse 1, 1 Samuel 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him, that's David, that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to the sword and to his bow and his belt. He gave them Jonathan gave David everything he had. They made this covenant. You say, well, that's nice. Well, it is nice, but David's not in the kingly line. And Jonathan is. Jonathan would be the king after his father died. And here he is making this covenant with David. Maybe it was the covenant that when I'm king, you're going to be my right-hand man. Maybe Jonathan was saying, David, when you're king, I'm going to be your right-hand man. But he made this covenant. The first thing we have to do is we have to see that men of God appreciate the need for support. It's hard to know why this paragraph is mentioned right here. He just met with, delivered the head to Saul and to Abner, and now he's with Jonathan, Saul's son, and they're making a covenant. And Jonathan turned it all over to David, probably knowing that he was in the presence of the next king of Israel. Paragraph is inserted here to show us that people seldom become men of God alone. We all think we can do it. I mean, we're Americans, aren't we? It's individualism. It's the power of the person. It's no. We seldom become people of God alone. And those people who get saved and study their Bibles and isolate themselves are pretty much ineffective for Christ. They're pretty much the weirdest people we know. Because we don't become people of God alone. We need support. Jonathan was with David early. And Jonathan stayed with David through all of the difficult years when Jonathan's father was trying to kill David. Every person of God needs a Jonathan. And I wonder how many of us have one. I was quite blessed to have people in my life very early as a young Christian. And I thank God for them. But you know, have I continued that tradition of being Jonathan for other Davids? You know, boys become men with men. That's just how it works. And I'd suggest that this principle of needing that Jonathan, this principle is typically not met in a husband or wife. Oh, I'd like for that to be true. And sometimes we hear the stories of marriages that are true. And oh, this person is the greatest thing since sliced bread. I am who I am because of who I'm married to. That's probably true. Vic used to always say, behind every successful man, there's a shocked mother-in-law. But yeah, we like to have our spouses as that person, but it's typically not the case. We don't become men because of a supportive wife. We don't become women of God because of us. Oh, we need the supportive wife, the supported husband if we're married. Boys become men with men. Wives and husbands are a huge part of our spiritual development. But God's plan to make believers into people of God follows this example that the Lord has established. That spiritual leadership training typically calls friends to be those partners with the would-be leaders of the Christian faith. We don't know if Daniel was even married. He may have been. But he had those three guys. They had each other. Moses was married to Miriam. Seems like a pretty nice girl. But the strength of his ministry came most of the time through his association with his brother Aaron, more so than from his wife. Paul, who I personally think was a widow and was not married, was married but wasn't in the time of his ministry, he had a series of people who he relied on in ministry, who Barnabas made him, from a human perspective, made Paul into the man that he was. Jonathan would be there for David. He would be all over David. He would have David's back. Becoming a man of God requires a trusted partner. Men of God, would-be men of God, appreciate the need for support. Second, men of God understand the importance of adversity. And that goes from chapter 5 all the way up through, you could put some verses on, all the way up through Saul's death. There's a really important transition verse here in verse 5, kind of what we would call a hinge verse. It relates what comes before to what comes after, but it's very important. So David went out whenever Saul sent him, wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David's becoming accepted in every aspect of the nation's life. He is growing in prominence, and he will one day be the king. But he's going to make his way to the throne on the path of adversity. The part of the path that, I don't know about you, that I would love to skip. I don't like adversity. If I see adversity coming, I hide. If I can't hide, I hope doesn't recognize me. I run. Adversity comes in all shapes, and men of God learn to weather adversity as these adverse situations arise. First of all, man of God will accept the reality of jealousies. Yeah. Now it happened, this is verse 6, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced. I don't even know if David was here then. He seems to have come later. I'm not sure. But Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Sounds a little better in Hebrew than it sounds here. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul knows what's going on here. And, you know, being the focus of someone's jealousies is never a comfortable situation to be in. I don't know that I've been the focus of a lot of jealousies, you know. I never stole the prettiest girl from the best football player in high school and had him on my back. Never happened because neither of them knew I existed. I don't know that I've been the focus of other people's jealousies. I guess I have in a couple of cases. Some of you probably have a lot. Not so much the whole boy-girl jealousies, but sometimes there are the jealousies at work. You know what that's like. You get the better part of the project. You get the more important lines of code to write. You get more customer FaceTime. And other people get a little resentful. They get a little jealous. It's always an uncomfortable situation to be in, this workplace jealousies or any kinds of jealousies. But boy, they can turn into pretty terrible situations. Jealousies. And that's what we have going here. The king, Saul, is jealous of David. The women are ascribing 10 times more greatness to him than they are to Saul. Saul wasn't an old man at this point. I'm sure he was still kind of longing for the praise of the girls. Something feels good about that. I'm not this old wrinkly king. I'm the one that everybody likes. I'm the one that the girls sing about. They're not singing about him anymore. They included him. But they're singing about David. Jealousies. It can be a rough thing in the workplace. It can be a terrible thing in Christian service. Jealousies. What do you mean? Jealousies, yeah. How can that be? Jealousies among the servants of God? How can that happen? Well, because we're sinners. Whether it's that remote mission station that has two or three families serving, or whether it's the mega church in the big city, there can be jealousies among the ranks. There can be jealousies among the leaders. People can become insecure and vindictive. And when those two character flaws come together, insecurity and vindictiveness, the person can feel threatened and demeaned. And his response could be subtle manipulation or straight up striking out. How many of this year's murders in the United States will be the result of unchecked jealousies? I'd guess a pretty high percentage. How many incidents of domestic violence? And no, Christians aren't immune to that. How many of those incidents are the result of early jealousies? Jealousies that have never been put together. Oh, you've always liked other people better than me. Really? Yeah, always. Yeah. How many sabotaged ministries are the result of jealousies? If I can't be in charge of that, then nobody's going to be in charge of that. Jealousy is a tough thing. Christian leaders will need to deal with being the focus of jealousies. And if you are here as a believer and you want to be a man of God, a woman of God, then prepare yourself to deal with the jealousies that are going to inevitably arise for you. Like David, we're going to need to learn how to deal with people when they are jealous of us. A man of God will accept the reality of jealousies, and second, a man of God will inevitably be the focus of outright plots. Verses 10 through 27. These plots can include, first of all, overt threats. Overt threats. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So there's some weird stuff going on there. It says it's this distressing spirit from God. And would God be sending this? Well, says so. And I don't want to take the time now to sort all that out, but God is putting things together here. And I don't know that it's God who's actually distressing Saul. Maybe it is. It sounds like it is. But David played the music with his hand on, as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand in verse 11. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Imagine that being your job. By day, you're out killing Philistines, and by night, you're dodging spears in the living room. That's what... It's kind of like a lot of people today, a lot of Christians. They're out serving God all day long, and they get home only to dodge some spears from their wife or their husband. Stuff isn't too far from where many of us live. Saul was afraid of David. He wasn't just afraid of him. Tells us why in verse 12, because the Lord was with him. But he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Some of these threats are from early successes. Some of these threats come because others have been recognized more so than the other person has. Verse 16, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. People of God may face overt threats, like a spear flying at you. They also may face, in verses 17 through 27, some covert schemes. This is pretty great. Remember, said the person who kills these Philistines, I'm going to give him my daughter to get marry my daughter. So David does what he's told, and Here's the daughter he's going to get. He's making his way into the king's house, isn't he? He's best friends with Jonathan, and now he's going to marry. And that first wife, that the first daughter of Saul, Saul gives her to somebody else, which was kind of a slap in the face for David. David did the humility route, said, oh, I don't deserve it. Saul said, fine, I'll give her to somebody else. But wait, I didn't really mean that, but he said it. Then they talked to him some more. They said, you know, he's got another daughter. And David says, well, I'd love to be in the king's house. Now, Michal, verse 20, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him. And look at the end of that verse, verse 21, that she may be a snare to him. Whoa, I don't think he was a fan of Michal. Dad wasn't a fan of Michal. He says, what a great idea. I know what this girl's like. She's been driving me nuts for her entire life. I'm going to give her to David. Kind of a covert scheme. It's one thing to throw a spear at him. It's another thing, you know, to give him a rebellious daughter. And that's what he does. She'll be a snare to him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you will be my son-in-law today. I'm sure he looked at Abner and winked when he said that. You see, men of God appreciate the need for support. They appreciate the need for a Jonathan. And men of God understand the importance of adversity. Third, verses 28 through 30, men of God understand that transitions are seldom easy. Still doesn't work. Oh, well. Transitions are seldom easy. Verses 28 through 30. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. What we see in these verses here, Saul knew that he was beat. He was replaced by God, and his replacement was already in the building. But Saul would not submit to that transition of power. One of the things we've got to remember is that transitions in spiritual leadership are usually some of the most difficult times. Many ministries are spared the agony of sloppy transitions. Many aren't. And we got this batch of mega churches all over the country, which is great. The ones that are preaching the gospel, we praise God for them. But what's going to happen when that pastor dies, retires? Those transition times get pretty messy. Here's a transition time where the unanointed, the previously anointed, isn't leaving. What do you do when that happens? A friend of mine used to say, there's no problem in this church that he was ministering in, that a couple of well-placed deaths wouldn't take care of. Hopefully he was kidding. I don't think he was. Yeah, transitions. See, transitions are the time where this group over here starts to jockey for power. because they hadn't had anything, and now they want it. They think their time has come. This group over here says, no, we got to continue with how it always has been. And these jealousies surface. The transitions are tough, and they can be dangerous. Saul knew that he was beat, and all he had to do was retire. But he refused to. David, on the other hand, is best friends with the king's son. He's married to the king's daughter. He's loved by the king's servants. He should be living in the king's house. He almost was till that spear thing came up. But instead of transitioning in, David is about to begin to run for his life. Transition times can be very dangerous in ministry. People who want to be men of God, women of God, they need to transition into those positions well. And they need to graciously help others to transition out of those positions. Most of the stuff that we do for the Lord, whether it's here at the chapel or in other ministries, most of that stuff, transitioning in or out, can become a bit sloppy. Because there needs to be grace on both ends. There needs to be insight on both ends. When you think of it, you know, you look through a church's history and you find generations of people who never learned to serve God. They came through the ranks, and few of their numbers ever made it into positions of service or leadership. And you say, oh, what a crazy generation. But you know, it's not so much that. It's because most of us in the positions never transitioned out. We look at these things and we say, well, I got a couple of good years left at this. Maybe, probably. Transitions. It's when people's feelings get hurt. A friend of ours, Larry Dixon, always tells the story about a person who would go around to various churches singing. And apparently she had some bad years in there where she kept being invited, but the product wasn't that good anymore. It's interesting, Larry, as he describes that, said to me, nobody loved her enough to tell her. Nobody loved her enough to tell her. And I think in ministry, people of God need to know when it's time to move on. Oh, some people are so effective for so many years. Don't let them move on. But some of us aren't. And that's when the Jonathans come in. That's when point one comes in. And Jonathan will say to David, whatever. It's time to change what you're doing. Pretty important saying there right in this last section. It said, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So that his name became highly esteemed. The Lord will put his would-be servants, his potential servants, into leadership training. A friend of mine is getting a PhD in leadership. I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. I didn't know that colleges offered any degrees in leadership, let alone PhDs. That's cool. I talked to him about what his coursework is like. He's still in the coursework section of this PhD, and it sounds phenomenal what he's learning, but David's early training didn't involve, you know, four walls of a classroom. It didn't involve a PowerPoint. Didn't involve any textbooks. But David's leadership training marked out a course that's probably worth each one of us pursuing. And that course, number one, is we need to learn the necessity of finding support. You want to put that? Thank you. Learn the necessity of finding support. If you don't have a Jonathan, find one. If you're not being a Jonathan, become one. Because that person that you may be supporting, that you may be pushing out ahead of you, might be the one that God's going to use to do some amazing things. Second, not only learn the necessity of finding support, appreciate the need for going through adversity. I run. I shouldn't. Because that's the teacher that's going to bring us through. Third, learn the importance of navigating transitions. Don't think that just because you have the anointing means you can step into the office tomorrow. Nope. Moses had the anointing. He had to kill a guy and live 40 years in the desert before he stepped into his job. And then he blew most of that. 40 years. Transitions. Becoming a man of God. That's what we're seeing from David. You might be here and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior. If you're here in that position, you need to trust in Him. You need to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've offended you. I've offended God the Father. I've offended the people I'm around. I'm a sinner unable to save myself. And I would like you to save me. I beg you to save me. I will trust in you to save me. Many of us here are believers. We need to become people of God. He might be coming back today. He might be coming back next week. He might be coming back next year. I don't know. Maybe 200 years. But when he does, we want to be found faithful. Whether it's today or 20 years from now, we want to be found faithful. That's what David's going to be. He's going to mess up. He's going to mess up big, but he's becoming a man of God. Father, help us, we pray, to take your word seriously. Help us to, first of all, read it. Help us to understand it. And then, by your grace, help us to do it. So we pray for help. We would want to walk with you. We want to follow you. So I pray that you would motivate us and encourage us to be David's and Jonathan's more than Saul's. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.